was the pastor of Fredericksburg Bible Church for 15 years. And I think you came there, was it 05?
Yeah, somewhere in there.
'Cause that, 04, so you were doing, I was entering seminary in 04, and you were pastoring at Fredericksburg in 04. And so Jeremy, I've always looked at him as somebody that's ahead and getting it right, and I've always really appreciated him, and I haven't been able to get him up here, and so I'm really excited that he's here. Jeremy is also a professor at Chafer Theological Seminary, and he teaches Bible exposition and systematic theology courses. He has a great course that he's developed for us in dispensationalism. I believe it's right now it's TH408. It'll probably change the number pretty soon, but John has had Jeremy in class, and so I said, oh, this is a great opportunity for me to get Jeremy out, as I've always wanted to. Now, we didn't get Robin and the five kids, next time we'll send an Airbus. So Jeremy Thomas is now the pastor for the last three and a half years of Spokane Bible Church. Todd Kennedy pastored there for his career and is still there. And the kind of a pastor emeritus retired sort of mode, and which is a great arrangement because for lots of reasons. But Jeremy's the pastor of Spokane Bible Church, and he left Texas. He left Central Texas to pastor in Washington State. And there, I can only conclude there's one reason I can imagine why you would do such a thing, and it is that this world is not our home, and the Lord Jesus put us on mission, and you saw the opportunity to do that. So, Jeremy, come on up and teach us about the pastor's responsibilities.
Thank you, David. Yeah, Washington State from Texas. I still say, when people say, well, where are you from? I say, well, I live in Washington. I'm from Texas. I think we went there because we were thinking, eventually we convinced ourselves, it's like the Apostle Paul, I mean, you can be anywhere. You can be in prison, you can be in Macedonia, you can be in Rome, and you can preach the gospel, right? You can train people in the word, you can disciple. And we saw a need with Dr. Kennedy and his health situation, and that church was probably going to close its doors, and so due to other circumstances in our life, we moved on, and the Lord has been faithful, of course, as He always is, and it's just doing really well. There's people there that believe the Bible, you know, in Washington State, and they love the Lord, and I think it's that way everywhere. We just kind of classify states as, you know, red or blue, and they're bad and they're good, and these people are conservative and they're liberal, and there really are people that are mixed in that love the Lord and follow, you know, grammatical, historical, contextual interpretation of the Bible. They want to know God. And so it's been a joy to meet people like that in Washington State. If you'll turn with me to 1 Timothy. This is Paul's 11th epistle that he wrote of the 13. And it is really, the chapter we'll look at will be the central passage on ordination. This is really a defining moment, as we'll see. It was a defining moment for Timothy. And it's brought up in the passage we'll look at as something that Timothy should look back and remember in order to keep going as a pastor teacher and fulfill his personal and congregational responsibilities. This is the highest calling that I can imagine that God has for a man. James 3 says, let not many of you become teachers because you will incur stricter judgment. It's a careful position because you're handling the most precious thing. You're handling the scriptures, the word of God, the very revelation of God in verbal plenary inspiration, right? And so we have to be so careful not to change anything that is written and try to express to people in a different language, say English, what the original text is wanting to communicate to us, so that we know actually what God thinks, and so we can conform our thoughts to His thoughts. And so being a pastor, a teacher, being ordained into this position is a defining moment, and it's also a very important moment, because you realize what you're going into is something that's not to be taken very lightly, but it's something quite serious. Paul, at this time in his ministry, had just been released from prison, his first imprisonment, which lasted probably AD 60 to 62. And he's been released, and he's, you know, going to set people in some strategic locations to set things in order. For example, Titus was left on the island of Crete to set things in order on those churches. And that's what the book of Titus is about. First Timothy is the story of how Paul left Timothy at Ephesus as he moved on to Macedonia, and he has certain things for him to accomplish. So 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3 reminds us of this basic background of the book. Paul says, "As I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus, so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, pay attention to myths, endless genealogies, which give rise to speculations, rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith." The faith administration or dispensation in which we live, with Jew and Gentile being incorporated into the body of Christ. And so Paul has left Timothy there to set these things in order. Now, he talks about men and prayer and lifting up holy hands, women, and how they're supposed to function in the local church, overseers or elders and deacons, their qualifications. And the chapter I'm interested in mainly is chapter 4, where Paul begins to give some exposition about apostasy and what the church age will look like as it comes to a close. That is chapter 4, verse 1. The Spirit revealed to Paul explicitly that in later times, that is the eschaton of the church age, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. This is the trend, right, is that the church age would move toward apostasy. While doctrinal development may occur, we may get a sharper image and idea of what the Bible actually teaches in all of its systematic disciplines. What would happen along the way is those who profess Christianity, Christendom, let's say, would depart further and further from wanting to hear the truth, the true doctrines of Scripture. So Paul instructing Timothy in this context is stating in verse 6, and this is where I'll really start the exposition, verses 6 to 16, these personal and congregational responsibilities that he has. Now I'm going to give you 12, because there's 12 imperatives in this section. If you can't remember that, just think the 12 tribes of Israel, the 12 apostles, the 12 foundations of the New Jerusalem, the 12 gates, pearly gates on the New Jerusalem. There's a number of things you could think of for 12, and I'm going to give 12 personal and congregational responsibilities based on the 12 imperatives in this passage. So Paul, Timothy, being left at Ephesus, would be pastor, a teacher there. There's probably other house churches, as we'll see. They were in Ephesus. Paul says in Acts 19 that when he was at Ephesus for more than 2.5 years, he went from house to house, you know, ministering to them. So you might have various house churches throughout the city, a pastor over each of these house churches, right? And they gathered, and it seems that they were involved in Timothy's ordination at some point in his ministry alongside the Apostle Paul. Timothy was a neat guy. He was a younger guy. He was basically Paul's convert, right, at Lystra in the book of Acts. And he was also his protege, along with others. So he really studied under the Apostle Paul. He went everywhere the Apostle Paul went. And so Paul's left him at Ephesus now, right? And he wants to give him some instruction about how to handle things in the ministry. So after talking about apostasy, and that really points up the importance of pastor, teacher, and the role he has with the Word of God. What is it that we're going to use to ward off false doctrine? What are we going to do to protect our flock from the dangers of demonic doctrines? Well, the pastor obviously has to be sound in the Word. And that's, you're going to see the central component of all 12 of these responsibilities that a pastor teacher has. It's all based around the Word of God. And if anything else becomes central or dissuades him from that track, he needs to get back on track and continue and fan the flame of his gift and really exercise it to build up people. So let's look in verse 6, as Paul says to him, in pointing out these things. Now, you'll see that used three times today in the section. Take pains with these things. What things? Well, the things that he just got done talking about the apostasy that will come in the later times of the church. So I'm pointing out these things to the brethren, obviously fellow believers. You will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of the faith and of the sound doctrine which you have been following. Now, Timothy had been following these things. Okay, so there's nothing technically wrong with Timothy's ministry. We know this guy was timid, though. He wasn't a very assertive personality. We don't know why, but sometimes if there's a really strong, let's say, pastor teacher, in this case, let's just say the Apostle Paul, a really strong figure, and you are under that strong figure like a Timothy, it can be a little overwhelming. You kind of just go along, you know, maybe. That could be the source of Timothy's timidness, being under such a strong leader for so long. Could also just be part of his personality. He was just naturally more timid and not a very assertive person. But he was, as the end of verse 6 tells us, following sound doctrine, and he was being nourished on the words of the faith. So, but he needed to continue to do this. This is a part of being a pastor. You've got to constantly be nourished, continually nourished, on the words of the faith and of the sound doctrine or good doctrine, what we would say, it's kalos, it's good, meaning it's healthy. In other words, the human spirit needs to be healthy, right? Just like the physical body needs to be healthy. But how do we make the human spirit healthy? Well, we make it healthy by being constantly nourished on the words of the faith and sound doctrine. And so that's what Paul is pointing out. He says, if you do these things, you will be a good servant, a good diakonos, a minister of Christ Jesus. And so that's where we get the idea that, you know, Timothy was basically functioning like a pastor, a teacher there at Ephesus. And this is how he should keep going about his ministry. On the contrary, verse 7, have nothing to do with worldly fables. That's the first command, have nothing to do with. You know, don't be interested in all these worldly fables, myths, and so forth. Only fit, he says, for old women. That's people that would, it's a metaphor for people that are like gullible and things of that nature. He's not just, you know, using some kind of mean statement, but a statement to, you know, that's only for gullible people. Don't be caught up in those things. On the other hand, discipline yourself. There's the second command. Discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. That's the key word of the book, okay, godliness, which is the Greek word eusebia. And this word has the idea of reverence for God. But the way I like to explain it is that what Paul is really after with godliness is someone who lives as if God is their only audience. Someone who lives as if God is their only audience. In some contexts, we discuss this in the idea of the fear of the Lord or the fear of God. And people always say, well, that's a reverence, that's a respect, it's an awe for who God is. Yes, it is those things. But how do we express reverence or awe or respect for God? Well, we live as if he's our only audience. If we go about our day and we're worried what, you know, our boss thinks or our wife or husband thinks, and we're always just worried about pleasing other people, we've missed the real focus. The real focus is, what does God think about how I'm living my life? What is he seeing? And if we will live that way, then I think what we are going to achieve is godliness. And that's the key word of the book. It's used about 8 times in the book. And that's the end goal of what Paul wants to see in Timothy, as well as in other believers, is godliness. But you're never going to get there apart from the Word of God, right? Because it's the Word of God that makes us sensitive to the fact that He is our really only true audience, and that we must live before Him in a certain fashion. So the second command then is discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. And then he gives an explanation. Now, this word in verse 7, discipline, this second command is from basically the word that we get the gymnasium from. So it's a place where you would carry out athletic activities, right? You might work out, you may run, whatever you might do. But it's a word that is related to an athletic metaphor, right? And so he has introduced athletics at the end of verse 7. But he's obviously introducing it not to emphasize the physical athletic activities that we have to do to keep up our physical body, but the spiritual activities that we must do to keep up our spiritual life, that we may be godly. But he's introduced that, and because he's introduced that in chapter 4, verse 8, he then begins to expand upon that metaphor by referring to our bodily discipline. And he says there a bit that bodily discipline is only of little profit. You know, what you do in the gym, that's good, okay, but it's only of little profit. But he says, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. Okay, so bodily discipline, right? He's not saying bodily discipline, going to the gym, taking care of your physical body is something that's negative. He's just saying relative to godliness, it's only of little value. And his reasoning is because, why? Because the physical body and keeping it maintained is only beneficial for this life. But godliness is beneficial for this life and the next life. And we all know that the next life is kind of a little bit longer than this life. I mean, let's hope so, at least. And so you can see the value of godliness is much greater than the value of the physical body. Now, the physical body itself, again, he's not saying let's not keep it up. It does have value, right? It has value for this life. If we keep the physical body up, what are we able to do? We're able to walk, which means we can go places. We're able to do things that we couldn't do if we didn't take care of our physical body. And all these things enable us to minister more effectively and perhaps longer in this world. And so it's not of no value. It's just that, relatively speaking, if we put all of our time into trying to keep up our physical body and do all of that, then what are we neglecting? See, we're neglecting the importance of godliness. And so godliness takes the superior importance. It's far more important because it's valuable for this life, right? There's spiritual benefit in this life. There's also spiritual benefit that will go on in the next life. Now, I think this is an interesting passage, an interesting expression, because obviously, if godliness has benefit for this life, but it also has benefit for the next life, then that means that how we live now in this life affects the quality of life that we'll have in the next life. In other words, it's got to be related to reward. It's got to be related to what the Lord Jesus Christ evaluates, the judgment seat of Christ, and makes some kind of gift to us, some reward that he hands to us, that he gives to us, that will be used in the next life. So this passage is important to compare the physical, you know, body and its importance with spiritual, of course. But it also is important for showing us that, yes, you have essentially two lives. Recently, I've been thinking about what actually happens when you pass out of this life, let's say, into the next life. You know, Jesus told Martha, "He who believes in me while he lives will never die." You know, and that's an interesting statement. Yeah, because you say, but we will die, possibly. If we die before the rapture, we will still physically die. But you'll never die in another sense, because really just kind of stepping out of one life into a next life. And so that moment, which we all kind of wonder about, what happens the moment that I breathe my last? Well, you step into life. Let's just say you step into life indeed. You know, and I think that's an interesting concept to just move from life to life indeed, right? And this passage, of course, supports this whole concept and the value of godliness in this life as we step into the next life, life indeed. And that's where we'll have a richer and fuller experience of life, even, you know, far more than we have here in this present life. So the value and importance of disciplining ourselves for godliness, going to, let's just say, the spiritual gym, right? That's the second command. And this is important for the pastor teacher. Now, verse 9, he says, it's a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance. What's a trustworthy statement? Is it what he's about to say or is it what he already said? It's what he already said. So I'm almost now just going to just go back and I want to repeat everything in verse 8 again, because he's saying this is a trustworthy statement. This is something you can fully accept. All this idea about the body and its value in this life versus godliness, value this life and the next. That is so important that he says, hey, this is a trustworthy statement. Now, he said this twice already in Timothy. Chapter 1, he said it. Chapter 3, verse 1, he said it. He'll say it again in Titus, which he writes a bit later. He'll also say it in 2 Timothy. So some people think these are a collection of sayings that were basically just collecting what everyone believed in the early church, like some confessions that the early church held to. And this is one of them, okay? So that's important for us to know, and it's a statement to live by, right? If we get too much caught up in our physical appearance and body, we've lost focus on the real meaning of life and the second life, the next life. Now, verse 10. For it is for this we labor and strive. Now, we all know what labor is, right? You know, you go out, you work with your hands, you work with your mind, you do whatever you do. It's labor. The next word, though, is strive. It's from a word that means to agonize. We agonize. And disciplining ourselves for the purpose of godliness can be an agonizing experience. But we do this, he says, because we have fixed our hope on the living God. I love every time it says the living God throughout the Old and the New Testament. Because all the other gods are what? They're dead. They're just figments of men's imaginations. But the one true God, the living God, see, is the one that is real, who is really there. And we have fixed our hope on Him. Well, hope is something that we don't have yet. If we did already had it, we wouldn't be hoping for it. But it is a certain expectation, right? We fix our hope on Him and everything He has for us in the life to come. And so He is what? Well, He is the Savior of all men, especially of believers. Interesting statement, right? He is the Savior of all men, especially of believers. Now, some people say, well, see, we're the universalists. This is the universalism. This supports the idea that everybody's saved, right? The universal Unitarian type churches, right? They don't believe anybody ever goes to eternal hell. They don't believe in the Trinity. You know, okay, we make it up as we go along. it sounds good, I guess. But this is not supporting universalism. He's the Savior of all men, potentially, in that Christ came and He paid the sin penalty for the whole world, right? So He's potentially the Savior of all men. And other passages say God desires all men to be saved. In fact, I think it's this book. Is it chapter 2, verse 4? It is. This is a good, acceptable in sight of God, our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. So He's potentially the Savior of all men. Especially, though, of believers, He's the Savior. Why? Well, because they believed. So He's potentially the Savior of all men because the sacrifice has been made for all. But He's effectually the Savior of all who have believed. Because salvation takes place at the moment a person puts their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, right? At that point, you're saved. But the salvation potential is there for everyone. And we call this typically unlimited atonement, right? It's unlimited in the sense that Christ died for all. And then I say, well, it's also limited, but it's limited in its application, right? Only to those who believe. But that's essentially the doctrine of unlimited atonement. And so he has focused our attention on that, and we ask ourselves, why is he focusing our attention on this idea that God is the Savior of all men, especially of believers? Why is he doing that at this point in his letter to Timothy? Because he's just got done talking about how important it is to discipline ourselves to godliness. If we discipline ourselves to godliness, what will happen? Well, people will see. People will see a difference in our lives. And that will give us opportunity to give the gospel. And Christ has died for all men, and all who believe in him will enjoy this so great salvation. And so what Paul is doing is talking about the benefits of godliness in this life, which reach toward the unbeliever, that they may have salvation. Okay. And of course, that's also beneficial for the life to come, right? Because those who are saved have everlasting life, and they will pass out of this life and into the next. And so that's the importance then of the second commandment, to discipline ourselves for the purpose of godliness, because it works its way out in the witness, the testimony, that Christ has paid the sin debt of the entire world. And anyone who believes in him, at that moment, they have everlasting life. Now, in verse 11, prescribe and teach these things. Timothy, I said, was a timid fellow. Right? And he talks about this in 2 Timothy a bit more. This was pretty much on the verge of Nero's persecutions. Paul will soon be arrested as Nero blames the Christians for burning Rome, right? Probably he just wanted to remodel it. He'd been talking about that anyway. And the Christians were a good target. But this is going to, of course, make Timothy even more timid and fearful to exercise his teaching gift and use it publicly. But this guy was a timid guy, and this first word, prescribe here, is really a word for command. And so this is the third commandment we see. And prescribe is the idea of being assertive. As a pastor teacher, you have authority. I don't mean to be mean. I just mean you do have authority. And you need to exercise it. And that's what this word is about. This word is about commanding people, being assertive with your congregation. Okay? But not just being assertive. He says also, prescribe and teach. Teach these things. Teaching is instructing. When we instruct, right, what we're doing is giving people understanding of why they need to follow whatever we say, the command. So these two really go together. If you're prescribing something, you're being assertive, you're telling someone basically what to do, but that's based on the teaching because people have been instructed and they've come to understand why they ought to do these things. So prescribe. Carry that authoritative, be assertive, don't be timid. You've got to be this way. Now, it's going to be difficult, you know, as we'll find out. He's a younger guy, that's harder. You walk in, everybody's older than you. When I became a pastor, I was 30 years old. And my argument was like, well, yeah, that's when Jesus began his ministry, you know. But it's hard because the church we walked into, pretty much everyone was older than us. I think everybody was. I don't think there was anybody younger than us. And, you know, who was I to tell all these older people, you know, what to do or what they need to be doing? But, you know, you just what? You just focus on this, right? And you say, okay, I'm just going to teach this. I'm going to live a certain quality of lifestyle. And this is going to, over time, convince people to overlook the fact that I'm 30 years old. My wife is 25 and I've got a baby. Okay, they'll overlook all that and not think of me as just a little whippersnapper. And realize there's something that's at work that's bigger than this guy. Okay, it's God, right? And he's brought this guy to us. So Timothy's got to prescribe and teach these things. Okay, what things? There it is again. I said you'll see this three times. These things. Well, the things that he just talked about. The importance of godliness over physical body, right? Focusing on developing your spiritual life. Going to the spiritual gym rather than just the physical gym. Okay. Now, since he's just said that, prescribe and teach these things, it's not just for Timothy. It's for the people he's going to teach. They also need to become godly. Okay. So, yes, first for the pastor teacher, as we'll see. It's always first for the pastor teacher. But then it's also for the people that the pastor teacher is shepherding. And so, prescribe and teach these things, that is, a life of godliness as an emphasis, so that we can be a witness to the world, because he's the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe, that your life may too be a witness. Now, prescribe and teach. Teaching requires what I call study, right? The apostles in Acts chapter 6 were handing out financial things to various widows in the church. And there was a controversy, and they said, you know, we don't have time to deal with all this. I mean, this is just a mess. And maybe we could have some deacons who could do this. That way we will not neglect the study and prayer. Okay? They needed to study and they needed to pray. And so they delegated the widow's controversy to seven deacons that they chose, and that freed them to focus on what they really need to be focused on. And so what's behind all this teaching is the studying of the Word of God, right? And that's what John has been doing for, I don't know how many years, over 20, 30 years probably. I don't know. How long have you been studying the Word? A while. Okay, a while. And that's where your focus always has to be, right? The study, the preparation, you know, that's 95% of it. You know, it's, you get up in front of people and speak for 1 hour, but what's behind that, you know? Years and years of study, and then the specific number of hours that you spent, you say 8 to 12 hours on one lesson. And all this is behind this. So there's study that's going on to instruct people so that you can make prescriptions and be assertive about it so people's lives change. They line up, right? Behind the pastor. Now, verse 12. Here's another command. Let no one look down on your youthfulness. Now you say, well, how are you going to do that? You can't control what people think when they walk in the door. Oh, look at that little guy. He must be 12 years old. That's what I think they said about Spurgeon. Didn't he become a pastor when he was 17? They called him a boy preacher. Can you imagine a 17-year-old coming in here and being your pastor? What's the first thing? Oh, my goodness, you've got to be kidding me. Is this guy even out of elementary school? Does he know ABCs and 1, 2, 3s? But in this culture, anyone under 40 was considered youthful. So he says, let no one look down on your youthfulness. Well, how are you going to stop that? Well, here's how you stop it. It's by the other command that follows. Rather, in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example of those who believe. Show yourself an example. That's the command. The pastor is supposed to be the example. And if he's the example in these areas, he mentions speech, which is how you speak, how you talk, the words you use. In regular discourse with other people, but also in the message that you preach. I don't know if David has ever lost it, you know, in the pulpit. You know, but you can, on occasion, border on speech that shouldn't be used. I've been told that I've used some words that I shouldn't use before. And I didn't intend them in the way that they understood the word that I used. But I did look it up in the dictionary and found that what they were thinking I was saying was not a good word. But it did have another meaning. And I was like, well, my goodness, you know, this is the meaning I'm using. I'm not using that meaning. You know, we interpret in context, right? So please, you know, give me a little leeway here. But we have to be careful in the way that we speak to persons as well as to our congregation and our messages. In our conduct, which is obviously our lifestyle. So if we have good speech, we treat people well with speech, we don't use speech against people, we live a good lifestyle, then what are we doing? We are convincing people to look at something besides our age. If we love, which is to put others ahead of yourself, to be selfless, right? To put others' interests above your own. Then people will start to recognize the man and not the age. See? The man and not the age. And faith or faithfulness. So either faith in the sense of one who has faith in God, he lives by faith, or faithfulness, one who has integrity. Either way one views this, what it is doing is showing your character, right, that God has built into you as a pastor teacher, and it gets people's attention off of how young you may appear. I've always appeared young. It's starting to show now as the, you know, the gray comes in and everything. But I was 30 when I became a pastor, but I did look 20. So it made it harder. But later you say that's better, right? That's good if you have carry your age well. So speech, conduct, love, faith or integrity or living by faith and purity, living a pure life, right? Not a sensual life, not a licentious life, but a pure life. Through those things, what you're doing is you're showing yourself as an example. And this gets everybody's mind off of the age or youthfulness of the pastor and gets them focused on the character of the pastor. And the pastor begins to do something. He begins to become the leader. And the people begin to follow. It's been said that, you know, the congregation can never rise above the spiritual level of the pastor himself. I think that pastors go through a lot of things. I mean, I haven't done a lot of analysis or taken statistics of what are all the hardships you and your wife or kids have gone through. I mean, we all go through them. But I think that God has something going on with pastors to equip them to go through various things so they can be equipped to help others also. Like the 2 Corinthians 1 idea. By suffering through something, what happens? You become equipped to help other believers who face similar things, right? And so when you recognize so-and-so is facing this, you say, well, gosh, I went through that 5 years ago or 10 years ago. And you kind of go to them and you can empathize and you can help and you can comfort, right? And I think that pastors go through a lot of various things for that express purpose, that God is equipping them to be able to help the various people that he's going to bring into his ministry, into his flock, right, that he can oversee and he can help in these respects, help these people. He can go ahead as the example. Some have described this word as like plowing, and you're plowing ahead and then everybody else can follow. Yesterday we were on David's land. He took us out there. And he was driving us around in the side-by-side with Brendan hanging off the side in very safe conditions and flooring it, you know. And he said, you know, right through here, you know, I've bushwhacked this with my bushwhacker, you know. He had plowed the way ahead, so we didn't have to, you know, do that. We could just follow him, see. And that's, I think, what it is to be an example, is you go ahead, you show purity, good speech, good conduct, loving others, faith, right? And then people are saying, hey, we want to follow his example. We want to go down that same trail that he's already gone down. And that is what he's describing here with this command. And through that, of course, everybody forgets that he only looks 25 years old. And they think, God has sent this man to us. Let's follow this. And so this is a good thing. Now, this takes us to verse 13, another command, another one of the 12. Until I come, so Paul says, hey, look, buddy, let me remind you that I am coming back, so I want this stuff done when I get there. You know, this is the boss who says, I'll be back. Until I come, give attention. Give attention to what? Well, three things. This is like really fixing one's focus on some things. Again, everything here is related very closely to the Word. The Word of God is central to the pastor-teacher's ministry. So until I come, give attention to three things. The reading of Scripture, exhortation, and teaching. There they are. Reading, exhorting, teaching. Now, this is not private reading, like sit in your study and read. Of course, we do that. That's part of the study. But this is public reading. Public reading has a long history. We have readers of Scripture every Sunday. And we have a cycle of things that are read, passages that are read. This is ultimately sourced, you know, if you go back in the Old Testament. Joshua read Scripture. Moses read Scripture. Like the book of Deuteronomy. During the intertestamental times when the synagogue rose to prominence, they had cyclical readings in the synagogue of the law and the prophets, right? You see this in the Gospels, in Luke 4. When Jesus stands up, they hand him the scroll. He takes Isaiah, he opens it to what we call Isaiah 61, which was just Isaiah then. And he began to read, and he read Isaiah 61, 1, and a little bit of 2, and then he said, today this is fulfilled in your midst. Paul does this in the book of Acts, as he goes to the synagogue, right? There's a time for reading, and he will stand, he will read a passage. And so this has a deep-rooted traditions of reading the Scripture publicly. Now, people didn't typically have a Bible. I mean, you have a Bible, right? Everybody has a Bible. You have your own Bible. You can take it home with you. You can read it, or you can just set it on the coffee table and not read it. You know, whatever, you know, but we're supposed to read it, right? But he says, give attention to public reading of the Scripture. This is how most people accessed the Scriptures in that time. And probably even today, how most Christians access the Scripture is when they actually come to church and they actually hear the Scripture read. Now, we know that there's probably not a lot of great Bible teaching churches out there. I get emails all the time. People say, well, my daughter is moving to this city. Can you tell me a good church there? And so I go to the three church finders I know and I send them this information if there's anything there. And sometimes it's 50 miles away. Sometimes it's even longer. And sometimes they're there in their city, and that's a good thing. But it's becoming more and more sparse, right? So I tell people, they say, well, what do I do? I can't find a teaching church. Okay. The first thing I always say is, move. If you can. You know, some people can't move. I understand. They got to take care of their parents. They're too elderly. They can't go anywhere. Okay. So some people can't move. So what do you do then? Well, if you can't go anywhere and you're homebound, of course, you use the technology that we have and you benefit. But what if you can move out of wherever you are? You go to the best teaching church you can find. You go to a church where they read the Bible. I remember John Walford listening to him one time. He said, a student asked him, how can you stand it? You travel across the United States of America. You visit church after church. How can you stand it to go into these churches and hear, you know, bad theology, bad exposition? And he said, when the Word of God is read, it is always true. I listen to the Word of God when I am there. If you can go to a church that reads the Scripture publicly, you can do that. Because I hope you can agree with what is being read, right? Even if the exposition of the Scriptures later is not helpful. So, give attention to the public reading of Scripture. Also to exhortation. This word is a word of application. In other words, what does this mean for my life? As one pastor said to me, okay, you did a great exposition of that passage. So what? What am I supposed to do with that? If people don't have a so what was the benefit of coming? They have to go out. You have to go out into the world. You have to go into the workplace. It's difficult. You need something to live by. You need something to hang on to every week. Some ideas from the Scripture. So when the pastor gets done with all the exposition, there needs to be like a so what? Okay, what am I supposed to do with this? And a pastor can issue a challenge. I think people like a challenge. They'll like a challenge if it's based on sound exposition and if it gives them hope that it could actually change things and make things better in their life. Right? And so you issue a challenge and you say, hey, this is what you want to see in your life. This is the way to get there. Go get it. This is how you do it. Okay? And so issuing a challenge. This is the idea here of exhortation, this application. And of course, teaching of the Word of God. And we've mentioned it before, but we'll mention it again, and the importance of the study that stands behind this. People have to have, this is the content. But specifically, this word is really tied to more systematic organization of the Word. You know, we have exposition, verse-by-verse studies, but there's also organizing that in a systematic way so that you have a doctrine of sin, you have a doctrine of man, you have a doctrine of Christ, you have a doctrine of God, you have a doctrine of the Holy Spirit, right? Categories that we can take all the verses related to sin, man, God, Christ, and the Holy Spirit, and we can funnel them in there and organize them so that our brains, our minds, right, are thinking through the scriptures and organizing everything correctly. In other words, correctly means as God thinks of them, right? Paul says, be transformed by the renewing of your mind, which means, oh, my mind is messed up. It's not properly organized. It needs to be transformed so it gets properly organized. And this is a lifelong process. So this word, this teaching word, refers primarily to the systematic organization, or what we would just say, Bible doctrine, right? Man, sin, Christ, God, salvation. All these basic categories, how to understand these truths that the scriptures teach. So do not neglect these things, but give attention to them. The public reading, the exhortation or application to your audience, challenge, and to teaching. That is systematic organization. Verse 14, and another command. Do not neglect the spiritual gift within you. Now, this is the verse on ordination, okay, which is why we're here. Do not neglect the spiritual gift within you. Every believer has a spiritual gift or gifts, right? There are certain gifts that are given throughout the whole church age, some of which are equipping gifts. And teaching, pastoring and teaching are equipping gifts, Ephesians 4. They equip other believers for the work of service. Every believer has a gift or gifts, right? Christ gives these to us by means of the Spirit at the moment we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? So like a physical talent, you know, some talent that you may have, that was, you were born with it. But what did you have to do over time? You had to discover it. Maybe you're a great pianist. Maybe you're a great artist. Maybe you're a great, you know, athlete. But you have to discover what that is, and then you have to develop it, right? In the same way, at the moment you believed in Christ, your spiritual birth, you received a spiritual gift or gifts. Now, over time, you have to discover what that is or what they are, and then you have to develop them. What has happened here? What is the danger in verse 14 if you neglect a spiritual gift? There is a danger, right? He says, don't neglect the spiritual gift within you. If we neglect it, just as if we neglect some talent, like maybe I'm a good pianist, but I quit playing for 7 years. I give up. I quit. Well, when I come back, I've lost, right? I've lost ability. And I have to regain it. And that can happen with our spiritual gifts. If we don't employ them, if we don't consistently use them, we'll lose our abilities with them. And this was happening to Timothy later, because in 2 Timothy, he says to him, hey, your spiritual gift is basically just like one ember in a fire. It's just one ember glowing left. There's no fire anymore. You've been neglecting teaching because you're afraid of Nero. Now your spiritual gift of teaching has shrunk. And he says you need to fan that ember so it can turn into a flame again, right? And so he's warning Timothy at this point, hey, don't neglect the spiritual gift within you. Keep teaching. This is one of the things about being a teacher, you find is that as you teach, over time you change as a teacher, right? You become more skilled. You become more adept. Your quality gets better as you learn to exposit and communicate with a group of people. So he says to Timothy, do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed on you through prophetic utterance with the laying on of hands by the presbytery or the council of elders. Probably the elders at Ephesus, more than likely, because there were a number of house churches, an elder for each house church. They came together, they laid hands on Timothy, and there was prophetic utterance that took place. Perhaps this prophetic utterance was along the lines of what would transpire in Timothy's ministry. You know, what the course of his ministry was going to look like. We don't know exactly. But this was a defining moment, right? Remember what I said earlier, the ordination is sort of a defining moment in a pastor's life. It's something they can always look back to kind of fuel them to keep going forward. Because it's not easy. It is not easy to keep going. You have health problems. You have spiritual attack, demonic attack. You have all sorts of things going on, and you can lose heart. Galatians 6 says, do not grow weary of doing good, right? For you will reap in due time. You know, but the problem is a lot of times is you don't see the reaping. It's just all this sowing. And you're like, what am I doing? I'm trying to do good. I do this. I do this. I help this person. I help that person. I just go here. Just volunteer my time here, there, everywhere. And you're like, what's this? No benefit. There's like nothing good is coming out of this. The text doesn't say when you'll reap. It just says you will reap in due time. So you just have to wait. And he says, don't grow weary. But it's very easy to grow weary because you feel like you're doing all this stuff. And like, is anything coming out of this? I don't know how many times I've thought that. I'm like, I just poured over this book or these verses for 22 hours. And nobody even said that was a really interesting sermon or anything, you know. And you ask them 3 weeks later, you remember when we were in? And then everybody's just like glassy eyes. I spent 22 hours to do what? You know, to do all this work to try to give a fine exposition and nobody even cares. Right. So you feel like that. OK. But he says, don't grow weary of doing good. OK. So one thing you can do, though, at these times, at these junctures, is look back and remember that there were certain men at my ordination ceremony and they laid hands on me and they recognized that God had given me a spiritual gift and that this is the course of my life. This is where I'm going. And I'm not going to neglect this. I'm going to continue. I'm going to persevere. I might even call some of those men and say, hey, look, this is what I'm going through. This is what I'm sensing. This is what I'm thinking. Have you been there before? Can you have a word of encouragement, a word of comfort, a word? Sometimes it's the wives, Valerie. You know, like, why are you so frustrated with the ministry? You know, it's like everybody take, and you give. And after a while, you don't have anything. You feel like you don't have anything to give, you know, but you're committed to your husband. You know, you're like, OK, well, I'm along for the ride and whatever you need, I'm there. Right. But it's a struggle. It's a struggle. It's a fight. But, you know, don't neglect the spiritual gift. Keep going. Right. Keep going. Now, verse 15, he says another command, take pains with these things. Ooh. Take pains. What? There it is. These things. That's the third time. These things. Verse 6. These things. Verse 11. So 6, 11, and now 15. Take pains with these things. Well, with what things? Well, the scriptures, the public reading, the exhortation, application, the teaching, the systematic organization of doctrine, right? Take pains with these things and your teaching, the spiritual gift that John Miles has, which we are here to recognize, right? Take pains with these things. And another command, be in them. Be in them. Be in what? Be in the Word. Be in the Scriptures. You don't have to be in the culture. You don't have to be in some book by John Piper, blah, blah, blah. Be in the Word. Okay? be in the Scriptures. That's where life is, right? Be in them. Why? And here it is. This is interesting. So that your progress will be evident to all. This is the progress that you make in developing your teaching gift as it becomes apparent to everyone. The best compliment a pastor can receive is for someone to say something like, you have to take this. Okay, the first one's not going to be the best. The second one's going to be the best. The one I'm going to say now is, your teaching has really improved. But no, really the best thing that I think that you can hear is, this is amazing teaching. This is so awesome. This is just wonderful. When a pastor hears that, he's like, oh. He's motivated to keep, hey, let's go do some more, right? Let's keep going. So this is the progress that becomes evident to everyone as you develop as a pastor teacher. You just get more skilled with text. Now, I used to read and write every word of my sermon. I learned this from reading about Jonathan Edwards doing this. And I would read every word. I was nervous I would say something wrong. And I thought very carefully about every sentence, every structure, that whatever I was saying in the sermon was accurately reflecting what's in the Scripture, right? And other people I talked to, they said, I teach from an outline. And I was like, I don't know how you do that. But over time, as you gain skill, now I don't even use notes. I mean, I have notes. They're up here. They're at the bottom of this stack. But because what I like to do is I like to teach right from the words in the Bible and just memorize everything behind the words in the original. And that way, I know it? Well, yeah, hopefully I know it by that point. You want your progress to be evident to all. And I noticed that when I read my notes, I was like this. But now you've noticed that most of the time I'm like this. I'm looking at you. It's more personal. I can see when someone is not following and maybe say a little something different to help there. So your progress through your teaching ministry will become evident to everyone as you exercise your gift and don't neglect it. Lastly, verse 16, pay close attention to yourself. I find this, remember, this is the personal as well as congregational responsibilities you have. This is the personal one. Pay close attention to yourself. What is this? I think there's a mistaken idea about pastors that because they're in the Bible all the time and they study the Bible, that they're taking care of their spiritual life. We can actually disconnect as pastors from that. We say, I've got to write a sermon. It's on Galatians 4. And we go through it. We're human, okay? And we can get in these modes where we're just doing sermon after sermon, but we're not really taking care of our own spiritual life. You say, but how can that be? I don't know. Become a pastor and you'll find out. But it can. And this is Paul saying, Timothy, you have to pay special attention, a fixed attention on your own spiritual life. Okay? And you have, you know, some pastors, are their marriages falling apart? Are their families falling apart? Yes. You say, how can that be? They're in the Bible all the time. Because they're not taking care of their own spiritual life. And they're not taking care of those first responsibilities that they have to wife and to children. In fact, in chapter 3, in the elder qualifications, it says if a man can't take care of his own household, he's not qualified. Right? So that becomes a preeminent area in his spiritual life, is taking care of his family, making sure his wife's needs are met, his children's needs are met. Here's the great archetype of that, by the way. There's one guy in the Bible there's actually several, but one of whom I love to use is the guy named Boaz. This guy has chesed and keen, which are grace and loyalty. And he is what I call a patricentric male. I don't believe the Bible is Well, the Bible is patricentric. Let's just say it's patricentric, meaning the male is at the center and he's concerned about the well-being of everybody else. That's the story of Boaz. Boaz is concerned about Naomi. He's concerned about Ruth. He's concerned about everyone around him, and he wants to make sure all their needs are being met. That's a true man. Guess what? That's also Jesus Christ. He's not just concerned about himself. He's concerned about all of us, right? That's why he gave himself up for us. And that's why Boaz does what he does for Ruth. He's concerned about the law of Moses. He's concerned about these people and everyone's needs being met. And even the name of her deceased husband. He's concerned about that being prolonged. It's not about Boaz. It's about everybody else. And that's a patricentric person. And this is a true pastor teacher in the home. He's concerned about his wife and what her needs are. He's actually trying to listen. 1 Peter 3:7, a husband's supposed to listen to his wife in an understanding way, lest his prayers be hindered. Yeah, listen to her. Actually try to understand what she's saying. I know it doesn't make any sense what she's saying, but you are supposed to do this. Okay? This is part of taking care of your own spiritual life and your children, okay, and taking care of their spiritual life, making sure they're well trained and they understand the scriptures. They know, of course, the gospel, but they know much more than that, I hope. And they're solid in these things and they've made them their own. These are, you know, spiritual things that you have to pay close attention to, lest everything else in your ministry could fall apart. That all fall apart. So pay close attention to yourself, that's your own spiritual life, your wife, your children, okay, all these things. And he says to your teaching, pay attention. This is the third time he's mentioned teaching, isn't it? This is the third time. It's kind of important, right? But this idea is you as the pastor shepherd in an assembly, you are watching your church. You are watching the people. And you go, you know what our church needs? Our church needs X. Our church needs Y. And you do what? You shift your teaching to some book of the Bible that will address that issue in your congregation. Isn't this the way it is in the Bible? There are seven letters written to seven churches in the book of Revelation. They are all targeted messages. They're targeting the specific issues in those churches. What if the pastor says, well, I'm not going to preach those things that target what we need in our congregation. I'm just going to keep doing my thing over here. Well, you're not going to be meeting the needs that are readily apparent in front of you. But really, all the epistles are like this. What's going on at Ephesus? Problem between Jew and Gentile. Problem between Jew and Gentile. So he writes the book of Ephesians to address the unity of Jew and Gentile in one body in Christ. And the spiritual giftedness that we all have for the building up and unity of the body. What is Colossians about? There's a problem with Christ there. They're deprecating Christ. They're threatened by a different Christ. So what does he do? He writes to say, in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Jesus is God. Okay, it's the high Christology book to address a need in that congregation to correct a dangers of a false Christ. Every pastor teacher has to pay attention to his teachings. Why? Because that's where his people are and what his people need. He needs to shift his teaching and make sure he is gearing it toward his audience to help meet the needs of that local congregation. So pay close attention to your teaching and then persevere in these things, which means to bear up, right? Persevere in these things. And for as you do this, Timothy, as you do this, John, David, Mark, Mike, all of you who teach, Tim, others, if I miss you, I don't mean to skip anybody. As you do this, you will ensure salvation for yourself and for those who hear you. What is this talking about, ensure salvation? Well, you know, there's three tenses of salvation, right? This is actually future tense, but it's talking about the deliverance. Salvation just means to deliver from something. In phase one, the moment we believe in Christ, right, we're saved from the penalty of sin. We're justified, credited with positive righteousness, right? So that God looks upon us and treats us as if we were the Lord Jesus Christ. That is our position. Now, in phase two, this is our experience, right? And as we live by faith, He saves us from the power of sin, right? And delivers us from it. Because we still have a sin nature. We have flesh, right? We can still sin. And when we do, we're not enjoying our salvation, are we? We're still saved. Phase one. We're still justified. But we're not enjoying our salvation. We're in the clutches of sin. We need to confess, right? We need to be restored to fellowship with the Lord. And then keep walking. And so that's phase two. Phase three is, you know, your ultimate glorification. Get the resurrection body, right? This ensures salvation for yourself and for others. Is what is the result of a pastor teacher's ministry? Is follow these 12 things, right? What are these 12 things? Well, chapter 7 or verse 7, nothing to do with worldly fables. Disciplining yourself, verse 7, for the purpose of godliness, number 2. Number 3 is in verse 11, prescribe, be assertive in commanding people. Number 4 is teach these things, right? Meaning, in this context, instruct them so they understand why you're prescribing what you're prescribing. Number 12, or verse 12, number 5, let no one look down on your youthfulness. You may be younger than everybody else in the crowd, but you're going to overcome that by showing yourself an example. Sixth commandment, showing yourself an example of those who to those who believe. And then verse 13, give attention. There's number 7, right? Give attention to what? 3 things. Public reading of Scripture. Everybody needs the Word. Exhortation, application of the Word. Teaching, systematic orientation of the Word so people can think. 8, verse 14, do not neglect the spiritual gift within you. 9, take pains with these things. 10, be absorbed in these things. Be absorbed in the Word of God. 11, pay close attention to yourself and your teaching. Pay very close attention. Always being right on top of your own spiritual growth, as well as what teaching you need to give to your congregation. And number 12, persevere. Persevere in these things. 12 commands, right, for personal and congregational responsibilities of a pastor. That ensures salvation in the present tense, salvation from the power of sin, for both yourself and for those who hear you. So it is a high calling, right? And I've said enough. You know what they are. You've been through these things. You know what you're entering into, but you always have, I think, people who help, like Dr. Siegel. People to call on, and your wife, someone to turn to. And Pastor Rosalind, myself, anyone, you know, to continue in the ministry and not neglect what God has so graciously given you, this high calling. Let's have a word of prayer, and then David will come forward. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the attentiveness that I've seen today to you and to your word. Thank you for the opportunity to be a part of John Miles' ordination. We are so grateful that you are raising up men still to be sound teachers of your word, and that you've gifted him highly in ways that in the communication area that can be a great benefit to your church. And we pray, Lord, that he would in due time, at the proper time, find the right congregation, the group of people that you want him to minister to, and that he would pursue these 12 things for the rest of his life, and that you would be faithful to him in all of his ministry, to him and to his wife and to his children, and all the and things that you will take them through. We just give thanks to you in advance, because we know that you work all things together for good. And that when trials and temptations come, that they count it all joy, and they press forward knowing that you are building up their faith, that you're establishing them more firmly and grounding them more firmly in you and in your truth. We thank you that you do the same things in our lives, that you're at work in us both to will and to do your good pleasure, and that we are to work out our own salvation. And we thank you that this is all laid out so beautifully in the Scriptures. Help us keep our focus on it. Help us read it. Help us love it. Help us apply it. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
thank you, Pastor Jeremy Thomas, for opening our conference with a fantastic message and charge. And we're here for the 12 commandments, not just the 10 commandments. We've got the 12 commandments now from 1 Timothy chapter 4. I invite everybody for coffee, break time. We're going to get back here. What time do we say on the thing here? 11 o'clock. So we'll take a break and give you ample time to use the facilities, meager as they are. And join us back here at 11 for Q&A with John Miles.